Open your Bible with me, please, to Acts 13. Acts 13. That's page 921, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Acts 13. We worked our way through chapter 12 last week, and this morning we will actually go to the middle portion of Acts 13. I recognize that I am skipping over two different sections here. They are important, but it is one of those choices that I face week in and week out. It's impossible to preach everything that the Scriptures hold for us. So I trust I am led of the Spirit of God to skip over a few things, and you can go back to those and read through them at your convenience. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 13. Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." This is a most remarkable message. It is the first message recorded of Paul in the book of Acts. It is classic in terms of Paul's preaching and proclamation. And really, I want us to focus our attention this morning on verses 38 and 39. Now, we'll set a little background in place here before we come to the core or the kernel of that particular message. But nonetheless, this is the essential Pauline message, and he will not get away from this throughout his writings and throughout his church planting and preaching ministry. The message of salvation, or the good news as he refers to it in verse 32, is being offered to those who, though God-fearing in some respects, are burdened sinners. There has been a lot that has transpired even since chapter 12. And I have in my notes, and you can go to the website later this week after we post those notes, and you can see a map that I've taken out of one of my Bible study software programs and printed there. And you can see the distance that Paul and Barnabas and even John were traveling together, going from that west coast of Phoenicia, just north of Israel, down through Cyprus, across the Mediterranean to the southern peninsula, and then working their way now up to Antioch Pisidia, which is located in modern-day Turkey. These men have been traveling, preaching, and proclaiming, and serving. Now they come to this Roman colony that at one time had served as the capital over southern Galatia. They come on this particular day to a synagogue. This is not new to them. It is not the first time that Paul has entered a synagogue, but I want to read to you what one historian captures concerning the nature of the synagogue, and I want to use this to develop the context so that you can have an appreciation for the power and personal the personal address of this message. The synagogue, this author writes, served as a substitute for the temple. In the synagogue, there was no altar, and prayer and the reading of the Torah took the place of the sacrifice. In addition, the prayer house performed an important social function. It was a gathering point and a meeting place where the people could congregate whenever it was necessary to take counsel over important community affairs. The synagogue became the cradle of an entirely new type of social and religious life and established the foundation for a religious community of universal scope. It is not unlike the church in our day and age, a place where many gather, seeking counsel, seeking input, gathering with those of like moral values, looking to have some kind of connection and even establish a path for present-day living. However, there is one message that was essential for the synagogue, and it is the message that is essential for the church. It is a message that we never want to take for granted. Notice in verse 15 that after the reading from the law and prophets, an invitation is extended. Now, here is the irony to me, that in a place where weekly the scriptures are read, there could be no clue as to what the scriptures really address, as to the message that really stands in view. The order of the synagogue service, another author notes, was first the prayers. Then came the reading of the law, probably in Hebrew. And one would read in Hebrew, and then an interpretation by an interpreter for those who did not know Hebrew or understand it. And he would generally use the Septuagint, Greek version of the Old Testament law. Next came the reading and interpreting of the prophets, a portion from that section of the Old Testament that we would refer to as the prophets, and again by a chosen reader. It is at that very point that the invitation is given to Paul to be the one to stand up and make exposition, to give the message. Now, what an opportunity for one who himself was brought up through the synagogues, who was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, was expert in Old Testament law and the prophets, and yet by grace God had saved him even when he was on that road to do harm to the church, to persecute them, and try to stamp them out. So here is one who has grown up in that Christless system, familiar with all the Old Testament law and the prophets, who is invited to stand and say, what does it mean? What a marvelous opportunity. I cannot help but think that Paul stood in that synagogue in Antioch Pisidia, far away from the homeland, with a profound sense that these people needed the same light of truth that God brought into his heart probably 15 or 20 years earlier at this point. And notice how he addresses them. verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Skip all the way to verse 26. To us, he's identifying himself with them, to us has been sent the message of salvation. And it is that point where Paul begins to do two things. He begins to unfold the simple yet profound message of the law and the prophets. And he shows from those Old Testament texts that the message of salvation really has but two parts. The first is a proclamation of a divine person, specifically the Savior, as he has identified him here. And secondly, there is the message of a divine work. So the message of salvation proclaims a divine Savior. It also proclaims a divine work. Now let's look first of all at the many things he tells us about this Savior. Go back to verse 23. Of this man's offspring, and remember he has just spoken of David, the son of Jesse. This is the great king. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So this one that he is speaking of here is God's promised one. He is the promised Savior, if you will. Specifically, the promised seed of David, the one who descended through his line, and all Israel was waiting for that great son of David. He is not only a promised Savior, look at verse 28. He is the sinless Savior. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And Paul establishes something very important, that this Savior, the one promised by God, descended through the line of David, was himself innocent, did not deserve the death that he died. But the people, rather, called for his execution, which leads us into verse 29. He is the crucified Savior. Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, Paul does not seem to expound that point, but we have to believe, and certainly the book of Acts has already led us through some of those great Old Testament texts like Isaiah 53. These people would have had an understanding of some of those prophecies concerning the Savior that would be sent for them. He's the crucified Savior. Fourth thing I would call your attention to, verse 33, and I don't want us to miss this as we get to the fifth descriptor concerning the Savior, but he is the divine Savior. In verse 33, Paul quotes from the Psalms, "You are my son." Psalm 2, verse 7, to be specific. And notice that word son is capitalized. And while on one hand there may be many sons of God, small s, there's only one Son, capital S. It is the Son that Paul proclaims. It is Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the Son of God. So he is the promised Savior. He's the sinless Savior. He's the crucified Savior. He's the divine Savior. He is God. And fifthly, as we continue in through verse 33, he is the resurrected Savior. A story, no doubt, that was continuing to spread, and years after the event itself, many would say, we're not sure if we really believe that. Perhaps these disciples made all of this up, and the rumor that began to circulate in Jerusalem would have been widespread. And even to this day, beloved, people are not willing to believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. But our God said, today I have begotten you. Paul goes on to explain how God powerfully raised him from the dead. So the message of salvation proclaims a divine Savior. It's all about a person. It's not a way to live. It's not a path to greater light. It's not a philosophy of living or worship. The message of salvation begins and ends in a person. Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul goes on from there to declare concerning the work that God through Christ has done. And this would have been like an electric shock through this crowd. We know that if you continue reading through the end of the chapter, it stirred this community. Not just the gathering of the synagogue, it stirred the community. So what is it about this divine person and his work that served to just stun and shock those at Antioch Pisidia? Well, let's look at it. Two parts to this. The message of salvation proclaims a divine work, what Paul touches on first of all in verse 38, and declares to them. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Through this man, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. There are many religions in the world, many that even offer eternal life, but only one that I'm aware of that offers the forgiveness of sins through a substitute, through a Savior like Jesus Christ. That is the way of faith described in this holy book, the Bible. And it tells us that God, for Christ's sake, forgives sinners. We love this. We've been to this many times before, but I want your hearts to be encouraged in this afresh, to think upon the fact that God would forgive your sin. That speaks of a release, a pardon, a cancellation of the debt. And it's not just a small debt. It's not even the kind of debt that our country is staggering under right now, and the banks and the financial institutions that do not know what to do. We're talking about a debt that is far greater. It's the debt that our sin has created. And just so we're crystal clear, we're not talking about those things that we might think of humanly as the really bad stuff of life, the really grievous acts or thoughts or words that would come out of our mouth. We're talking about any departure from God's law, because the Scriptures make it very clear to us in places like 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness, living apart from God's law. And it's not just our standard where we all gather in a room like this and say, let's make some laws, and we come up with 10, 15, maybe 200, and they're man-made laws. No, we're talking about God's absolutely inflexible standard of holiness and righteousness. 1 John 5:17 says, all wrongdoing is sin. So from the smallest white lie, or that little unethical move that everybody does on income taxes, nobody thinks it's that big of a deal. And after all, the IRS is only going to come after the big crooks, right? We're unbelievable at justifying even the little things. We're talking everything from the little transgressions, white lies, all that stuff that we say is no big deal, to the really big, ugly Hitler kind of sins. Okay? And what's interesting is when we come to the law of God, it doesn't leave us any wiggle room. One old theologian has spoken of three uses of the moral law. And the first use that he gives is a mirror for man's powerlessness, his iniquity, and the consequent condemnation. It's a mirror. You look into the law and you see something that's startling. You see your powerlessness to keep the law? I can't do it. So even if I scored 9 out of 10 on the Ten Commandments, the problem is I violated at least one of those. I'm powerless. Which then gives me a clear view of my sinfulness, my iniquity. And as I continue to gaze into this mirror of God's law, I'm aware not only of my powerlessness to keep it and my sin because I've broken it, but the condemnation that is coming. That's exactly what Paul is addressing with his beloved countrymen and other God-fearers who were gathered there at Antioch Pisidia. I think the frustration that builds in the heart of someone who is trying to keep law as a means of salvation is evident in Paul. Saul, as we knew him before conversion, his anger and frustration grew to such a point where one of the only ways he could pacify his own guilty conscience was to persecute and kill and imprison and destroy Christians. I suspect that some of you who are fiercely angry in life are actually laboring under the same profound frustration. It's not your environment that has made you angry. It's what's going on in your heart. And as you look into the law of God, you become aware of your powerlessness to keep it. You become aware of your iniquity, that you have broken it, and you become profoundly aware that you are a man under condemnation. And so to deflect the attention away from your own heart's condition and your own soul's frustration, you vent on other people. You're a bear to live with and a bear to work for. Could it be that you are unwilling to admit what the Word of God and everyone else around you sees clearly? You're a sinner. James 2, verse 10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You got to keep the whole thing at every point, smallest to biggest. But that's an impossibility, isn't it? And that's why this message of salvation, this good news that Paul is preaching, really provides relief. Because how does forgiveness of sins come? Look at the text again. Go back to verse 38. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Well, that's good. You got to go back further than that. Through this man. Through Christ, God cancels the guilt of our sins. But only through Christ. He doesn't cancel the guilt of your sin because you worked really hard or you shed enough tears or you said, you know, this time I really am serious about it. I'll never, 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 never do that again. Last time I said never, never, never. But this time I added another never. Well, what's going to happen on Friday when you commit the very sin that you just said four nevers would do it again? Think you're going to earn God's forgiveness because you tack on another never? Or maybe even tack on an extra week before it happens again? You cannot do that. Only through this man. That's why I love Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 that tell us God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. So you think of a very simple accounting sheet or some sort of a record. Two columns. And in one column we list every single sin we've ever committed. How long would that column be? Very, very long. And then in the second column, there is the accompanying debt that those sins have created. One sin, there's debt with that one sin. Second sin, there's debt with that sin. So it might read something like this. In column one, I write, lustful thinking while looking at TV. And the appropriate debt that my sin has created would be death and torment in hell. We continue down the column. Cheating on a test, even as an elementary school student, middle school, high school, college, grad level, whatever test. Cheating on your driver's test. Death and torment in hell. Gossiping, whether with my tongue or at the keyboard on Facebook. Condemnation, death, and torment in hell. Dishonoring parents while arguing about curfew. How unreasonable they are, how unloving they are, how out of step, out of touch they are. Appropriate condemnation, death, and torment in hell. Hatred toward my spouse, regardless of how she or he has treated you. Appropriate condemnation, death, and torment in hell. It's not a very encouraging picture, is it? No, it's not at all. Now you understand seriousness. Now you understand the burden that even this crowd at Antioch Pisidia felt. You see, as they came week by week, heard the law read and interpreted, heard the prophets read and interpreted. For many of them, all it did was to add weight upon unbearable weight. Thursday morning, we packed up and drove to the mountains. Went camping for a couple of nights. It's a beautiful place. The campsite backed right up to a beautiful little stream. And we spent some time playing in it. My kids were down there. And Friday afternoon, Kristen and I laid down for a nap. By the way, while you're getting all that rain here, just a few drops on us. So glad we got it here. My yard needed it, but I was very glad to take my wife camping and not live in the rain. So we had just laid down for a peaceful Friday afternoon nap. I know I was asleep because I incorporated the first few words of the incident that broke out into my dream, and I'm startled, and Kristen's getting up, going out. Story unfolds. My sons are down the creek throwing, skipping stones. My young son, Seth, does not have the greatest accuracy at this point and managed to whip a stone and hit Luke in the back of the head. Yeah, you laugh now. Nobody was laughing then. There were things exchanged. No more stones exchanged. Luke came up. Kristen felt his head. Big old goose egg. Probably still has some kind of knot there this morning. Don't touch his head, though. Just take my word for it. Here's Seth weeping, wailing. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? It was an accident. All this stuff going on. And Luke, in his kindness, and after he caught his breath, did turn around and say, it's okay. But Seth would not be consoled. And he came inside for just a moment. And I thought this was very interesting that Kristen asked him the question after he would just not stop crying. And she said, are you trying to punish yourself? He's six. And his answer was in the affirmative. He knew exactly what she meant. And so we talked a little bit further, but beloved, do you realize that forgiveness is dependent upon receiving forgiveness? And though Luke had extended that to him, saying, it's okay, and why don't you come lie down with me, and hey, you know, hang out with me. You're not, you know, the hated brother, the rejected one. But in the six-year-old, there's a sense of self-righteousness that said, I need somehow to atone for my sin. A kind of pride, if you will, that said, thank you for the offer of forgiveness, but I'd rather punish myself. Beloved, it doesn't work, not for six-year-olds, and it doesn't work for adults who stand before God with their sin. It's only good news if you believe it and receive it. Through Christ, all such sin is forgiven because all of it was nailed to the cross. That record of debt, which called for your condemnation and torment in hell forever, it was taken out of the way. It's time for some of you to stop walking around as if you could punish yourself and pay for your sins. So stop the... It's not really fake crying, it was real crying. Stop the self-pitying and rest in the gospel. There's a second part of Paul's message. Not only the forgiveness of sins being proclaimed to sinners like us through this man, but look at the next part. And by him, everyone who believes, and yes, I read this differently because I prefer a different English word here. Everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's a divine work of forgiveness, but there is a corresponding part that is equally important. It's the divine work of justification. To truly appreciate the magnitude of what Paul is preaching to us, you need to think a little bit about the setting at the synagogue. And for some of you, this will not be hard because you've attended even church here, much the way that those Jews and God-fearers attended synagogue. Paul is preaching to devout Jews, people who are committed to the law. They read it and memorize it and study it and debate it. They order their lives by it. But you know, the majority of them are wholly frustrated by it. And so really they have kind of a love-hate relationship with the law of God or the law of Moses. They love the law because they know it is the word of God, and yet many of them hate it and despise it because it is a daily reminder of their inability to keep it. And yet at the same time, it is a daily reminder of God's inflexibility concerning obedience to it. And it is the same for some of you. You fear reading the Word of God in private because it rests like a crushing weight upon your heart. Some of you actually hate preaching and teaching because every message and every lesson leaves you feeling guiltier than the one before. You don't even want to come to church any longer because you're tired of being reminded that your best is not enough. But this is good news for you. By Him, that is by Jesus, that Savior, chosen by God, appointed by Him, sent into the world to fulfill His promise, by Him, everyone who believes is justified. Now, what does that mean to justify? It is a legal term, and it is an act of God where He declares sinners like you and me to be righteous. So it has to do with a legal standing. Now, practically, there's a whole other aspect of salvation that's the realm of sanctification, where we are being sanctified and we're growing in holiness. But the legal declaration that God makes over those who believe is that they are perfect in righteousness. It's a gift. The problem is, if you are not willing to humble yourself and first acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a righteousness which is not your own, and if you're not willing to believe what the gospel tells you, that God has done it in Christ, you're left to justify yourself. And that is a scary position to be in. In Luke 10, verse 25, the Bible tells us that a lawyer stood up to put Christ to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Wait a second. You say, time out. That sounds very different from what you said just a moment ago. It is actually not different at all, because Jesus recognized He's dealing with a man who wants to justify himself according to his obedience. So what do you do with those who justify self, who always have an excuse, who always have an answer? You keep sending them back to the law, because if they stare at the law, remember, it's a mirror. What's it going to tell them? It's going to tell them about their inability, their powerlessness to keep it. It's going to reveal to them the greatness of their iniquity and the fact that they deserve condemnation. Here is a lawyer who doesn't believe he deserves condemnation. But there is one little sticking point. And he says in verse 29 that the lawyer replies to Jesus, desiring to justify himself, Luke says. He says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so Jesus goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, which, wow, that, you know, for a Jewish person in particular, that was a zinger. And at the end of that story, he simply says to the man, "So you go and do likewise." Oh, it's beautiful. Why is it beautiful? He's just given the lawyer an impossible task. The lawyer knows he's dead. He can't possibly duplicate that kind of thing in every circumstance. So the Lord is not saying you're going to get eternal life by keeping the law. No, He's revealing to this man, you're not going to get eternal life as long as you keep trying to obey the law and fulfill the commands. See, the lawyer is trying to use the law as a means to salvation when it was never intended as a means. It does have, and this is what this old theologian I was referring to earlier speaks of, the third use of the law, motivation. Because you read what God loves and what He hates, and you say, because He did all this for me and saving me, therefore I want to live like that. But it's the difference between the means to grandma's house and motivation to get to grandma's house. The means to get to grandma's house may be my car. I get in and I drive there. The motivation may be her love, her apple pie, my favorite dinner that she cooks. But you cannot confuse means and motive. Well, here the lawyer
wants to use the law as a means. And Jesus has just given him an impossible task. He'll never do it. He'll never do it. We are a lot like that lawyer, typically looking to justify ourselves. And as an effort to justify ourselves, we sometimes ignore the law, or we redefine it. Well, God really didn't mean what you're saying that he meant. Or sometimes we'll just give our very best effort to keep it. But not one of those strategies works. And ultimately, because the gospel doesn't allow you to justify yourself. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3:22. The scripture has concluded or imprisoned all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In verse 24, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The gospel tells us that only by him, only by this Savior, is everyone who believes justified. I love, if you go back to the text and look at this with me in Acts 13, we could read this, and from all the things from which you were not able to be justified, in this one, everyone who believes is justified. So God does something astonishing. People who actually deserve condemnation in hell, first of all, he forgives their sins and says, I'm taking all of that debt out of the way. It's canceled. Never going to bring it back. And then he gives them a standing of righteous. They could never have earned it on their own, but for the sake of Christ, by virtue of his obedience in life and death, and even through resurrection, God actually makes this declaration over sinners. This is the very point, beloved, that I believe was electrifying to those Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue at Pisidia, Antioch. That was the moment where all of the burden fell away and the relief of the good news took hold. You read the rest of the story and see how some of these, they could not get enough and said, you must come back. And then it reached a fever pitch where there was such controversy in the place that, you know what's going to happen to Paul, his crew, they're going to move on. You know, it's just as radical a message for some of us today. One author writes, this was groundbreaking news to the Jews. The truth that forgiveness is not conditional on performance or compliance to the law, but rather that forgiveness is through this man, Jesus Christ. This was a radical message with far-reaching implications. Liberation from the hopeless and heavy burden of perfect law-keeping, a path which never resulted in justification because no one could ever keep the whole law. Oh, beloved, it is my prayer that some of you would experience for the first time liberation from the hopelessness of your quest and from the heavy burden of your effort to perfectly keep the law. You cannot do it. God knows it, and that is why he sent his Son, our Savior, into the world to save you from that burden. The old hymn writer James Proctor wrote a hymn. We don't sing it, but it is titled, It Is Finished. And he prefaced the publication of that hymn with these lines. Since I first discovered Jesus to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, I have more than once met with a poor sinner seeking peace at the foot of Sinai, the mountain where the law was given. Seeking peace at the foot of Sinai instead of Calvary, the mountaintop where Jesus died. And I've heard him again and again in bitter disappointment and fear groaning out, what must I do? And I've said to him, do. Do. What can you do? What do you need to do? And so he wrote these beautiful lines. Cast your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone. Gloriously complete. In Christ there is forgiveness, and in Christ alone there is justification. Father in heaven, we praise you for the good news of this message.
and ask that you would seal it to our hearts. And this very moment, Spirit of God, bring faith and relief and hope and joy to those who have labored long under law keeping. May they recognize the futility of that effort, and may they this day turn out of that path of self-pity and even self-justification and receive by faith what you have offered to them through Christ. And for that child of God who in his heart knows that forgiveness of sins is real, oh Lord God, take him out of that way of burdensome law-keeping as if he could somehow appease you, make you happier with him, make you love him more by his performance. And may he stand gloriously complete in justification that comes through Christ. Spirit of God, give us the hope of the gospel and give us the help of your ministry so that through this day we would be changed. Dear friend, if you are here this morning and you have never asked Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and you've never received forgiveness as he offers it to you freely, would you do that today? And if that is the prayer and desire of your heart, I'd like to ask you to raise your hand and hold it there. No one's looking around, but I'd like to have a word of prayer for you and encourage you. Anyone at all who would say, would you pray for me? I have labored long under these fears, and the kind of thing you described is me. Please pray for me. Could I see that hand? Thank you. Believer, are you walking in the joy and freedom and power of forgiveness and justification? Is the law a motivation for holiness? Or are you trying to use it as a means? One leaves you worn out. Another gives you joy. Our Father in heaven, we need you. Our prayer is that you would strengthen our hearts to believe this message of salvation. Transform us by it. Kindle hope in our hearts through it. Change our living because of it. We pray these things in the lovely name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Stand with me, please. If I can be of help to you after the service, I would love to do that. And other members of our staff are available as well. And I'm so grateful for the opportunities that many of you have given us each Lord's Day to spend time with you, sometimes even missing Sunday school, to talk, to pray together, to share. We love that. That's what we're here for. And if Sunday doesn't suit you, there are six other days in the week. So please let us know how we can serve you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.